Turn in your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we trust the Lord will hold off the hail for at least the reading of the Scripture so you can all hear. Continuing our study through 1 Peter, coming to the conclusion of this letter, and focusing on some final exhortations. Our focus this morning will be verses 8 through 11. But let me just read, beginning with verse 1. I'll read 1 through 11 so that we again have the context of these exhortations from Peter to the believers in Rome. Please give attention to God's Word. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Then all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let me take you back in history, almost a century, actually a century exactly, to July of 1914. As World War I began, British forces headed for France singing war songs. They were enthusiastic. They thought that the war would be over by Christmas. And so they went out joyfully. But Christmas came and went, and the war spread. They had little idea of the strength of the enemy that they faced, and that this war would go on not just for 6 months, but actually for over 4 years, with more than 9 million military casualties among the Allied forces. They really didn't understand the enemy that they were going out to face. Well, as Christians, we are also engaged in a great war. We are involved in a great spiritual battle. We battle temptations from within. We battle threats from without. But in order for us to stand firm in this spiritual battle, we need to know the enemy. We need to understand his strength, his evil intentions, his methods of battle. We need to understand also the divine power and weapons and resources that God provides for us in the midst of this battle. And so Peter is giving that information to his hearers and to the church in this passage this morning. He gives a brief warning with respect to Satan. He gives a plan of action. And he gives a promise concerning the infinite care of God for his children. So we should ask this question: how can we stand firm in the battle? We're facing it right now. We're facing it as we live in this world. How can we stand firm in the battle, and how can we have daily victory in the Lord? Well, let's give attention to God's word from Peter. And we see, first of all, the warning that he gives. The warning. We need to know the enemy. I remember in high school, before football games, our coach would hand out a scouting report of the opponent that we were to play that Friday night. And he did that so that we would be prepared for our opponent. And we would actually practice the week ahead looking at the strengths and weaknesses of the opponent. Well, as Christians, God has given us a scouting report, if you will. He's given us a description of our enemy, the devil, in His Word, so that we will be prepared to face him in the battle. Satan is the Hebrew word for devil, and actually means adversary. Devil is the word that Peter uses here, and that means slanderer. Other names in Scripture describe the evil character of our adversary, the devil. He is called the evil one in Matthew 13. A murderer from the beginning. And a liar in John chapter 8. He is Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Matthew 12. The spirit at work in those who are disobedient, Ephesians 2. He is the prince of this world, John 12. The god of this age who has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4. He is the tempter, Matthew 4. The accuser of God's people, Revelation 12. And the father of lies, John 8 again. He desires with his cunning to deceive those who are not alert to his schemes. And yet, with all of these characteristics, we must realize that although Satan is very powerful, he is only a created being. Though he has many fallen angels or demons who assist him, he is a limited being. He is a finite creature without divine power or attributes. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He's not everywhere present as God is. For example, he was only able to afflict Job to the extent that God would allow. It was only God, by God's permission, that Job was afflicted. Jesus Christ is infinitely stronger than Satan. Praise God. Colossians 2:10 says, Jesus is the head over all rule and authority. It was Christ who dealt Satan the mortal blow as he atoned for our sins on the cross, as he went to the grave and then on the third day rose again from the dead. Colossians 2:15 says, He has disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. Christ has won the victory. He is infinitely more powerful than Satan. Though Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, God remains sovereign. That's what we've been singing about this morning in the Psalms. God remains sovereign. In His sovereignty, He limits Satan and the evil that he seeks to do. And He already has appointed Satan's end, along with his demons and all unbelievers. Matthew 25:41 says that Jesus, the judge and king, will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And John, speaking of Christians and speaking to Christians in 1 John 4, verse 4, writes, The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So we need to know the dangerous characteristics of the adversary, but we also need to keep in mind his limited ability in contrast with God's sovereignty. Martin Luther understood this truth. One day he heard a mysterious thud three times as he was lecturing from the Psalms. And that night he thought about that experience and later wrote, "But when I realized that it was Satan, I rolled over and went back to sleep again." Well, we need to recognize that Luther was influenced by the medieval obsession with seeing the devil in every mishap. And yet we see the faith of Luther expressed in that statement. He had a strong sense of Christ's victory over the devil. And we should as well. But we also should not be careless. That knowledge of Christ's victory and God's sovereignty over the adversary should not lead us to carelessness. And that's what Peter is calling for here. We must be sober and alert, Peter says. The first of these two imperatives means literally to abstain from wine. Well, that's where we get the word sober. It's the idea of being self-controlled. And Peter has used this word twice before in his letter. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We see it also in chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And so a sober spirit is one that has body and emotions under control. We're also to be alert. This word means to be awake. Jesus warned the disciples on the night that he was betrayed to watch and pray, to keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul also writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "Watch and be sober." And in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch and stand fast in the faith." So alertness is the idea of watching, being alert. In Vietnam, green troops were often thrust into battle in the jungle with very little experience. And at night they found themselves being put on watch after having had very little sleep. But if they dozed off, the Viet Cong could very easily overpower their entire unit. It was a matter of life and death for them to stay alert so that they would send a warning signal to the rest of their unit if the enemy was approaching. Well, when we are physically weary, we are vulnerable to attack. We may think that we're too tired to pray. We're too tired to spend time in the Word. We're too tired to go to worship. We're too tired to have fellowship with God's people. And it may lead then to spiritual drowsiness and complacency in our lives. And we must be vigilant. We must not neglect to watch and to pray. When we do neglect, it will make us vulnerable to the attacks of the devil, which can harm not only us, but you think about it. If you fall, you will also have an effect on the rest of the body. It will harm the rest of the body of Christ if we ourselves falter. So Peter gives this double imperative that calls for controlled readiness. Why is he so concerned that believers watch? Well, he tells us the reason is that the devil wants to devour us. He wants to devour us. Peter is picturing Satan here as a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking somebody that he can eat up, if you will. Power and stealth characterize his pursuit of his prey. He wants to immobilize. He wants to incapacitate us. He wants to make us ineffective in the battle that we face for Jesus Christ. And while he is a defeated foe, he is still a dangerous foe. He is a defeated foe, but he is a dangerous foe. And therefore, we must be sober and alert, Peter says. Well, Peter goes on, secondly, to give us a plan of action. And this has three different aspects. First of all, we must resist him. In the scripture, we are called often to flee from various evils, flee from sexual immorality, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6. But we are never told to flee from the devil. That would be futile because he would continue to pursue us relentlessly. Instead, we are called to stand against him. And this is the literal meaning of the Greek word for resist. It's as we stand firm in the Lord in opposition to Satan that he will flee from us. That's what James 4 says. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But to resist, we must understand the tactics of our enemy. He will tempt you. He will tempt you to be by appealing to your natural cravings, your natural sinful desires. He will try to charm you with worldly enticements that excite your fleshly desires and your ambitions in this world. One of the devices of Satan presented by the Puritan writer Thomas Brooks, he wrote a little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. One of those devices is that Satan tries to draw the soul to sin by presenting the bait and hiding the hook. In other words, he beguiles us with the passing pleasures that sin promises, but it fails to deliver, of course, and he fails to show what the end of that pursuit will be. The end of the pursuit of sin is misery. It's guilt. It's destructive consequences. That's the hook that's hidden. So he'll tempt you, and he will also try to deceive you. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned about false Christs and false prophets who would seek to deceive even the elect. Satan will seek to mislead you with false doctrines, with false standards, with false goals. Again, Thomas Brook notes that Satan tries to draw us into sin by painting sin by virtue's colors. He goes on and says, pride he presents to the soul under the name and notion of neatness and cleanliness, and covetousness to be but good husbandry, and drunkenness to be good fellowship, and riotousness under the name and notion of liberality, freedom, and wantonness as a trick of youth. So he will try to deceive us, and he will also accuse. He will seek to weigh you down with false guilt, with self-accusations, with feelings of uncertainty, failure, fear, unworthiness, despair. He wants us to think that we cannot do anything for Christ. He wants to immobilize us with feelings of inadequacy and defeat, so that we don't use the gifts that God has given us to serve Jesus Christ. And so we must resist the adversary. Thomas Brooks notes that this stands in contrast to dialoguing with the adversary. He says, it is safe to resist, it is dangerous to dispute. Eve disputes and falls in paradise. Job resists and conquers upon the dunghill. He that will play with Satan's bait will quickly be taken with Satan's hook. The promise of conquest is made over to resisting, not to disputing. And he quotes again James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So resist the devil. And furthermore, remain firm in your faith. That's the second aspect of this plan of action. Remain firm in your faith. Resist him by trusting in what? the virtue and the power of Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians 6 tells us. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Don't try to resist in your own strength. And when you do, you will quickly falter. You found that every time that you've trusted in your own strength, you become vulnerable to the schemes of Satan. Trust in the power of Christ, in the virtue of Christ. Go back to God's Word, which is the foundation of your faith. Renew your mind daily through the study of the Scriptures. Victory is not based on how hard we trust in our own personal convictions, our own personal resources. It comes when we embrace the infallible truth of Scripture. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind, and of course that's through the Scriptures, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Meditate on God's Word, also meditate on God's salvation. Even in this letter, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 3, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We need to meditate on that salvation. We need to meditate on the names that God has given for the people of God in chapter 2 of this letter. In Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So resist the adversary as you trust in God's salvation and meditate on those gospel truths. And consider who you are in Christ. Satan wants to deceive you. He wants to tell you lies about who you are, what your status is in the sight of God. But in Christ, you are accepted as righteous in God's sight. You're His adopted child. You're a co-heir with Christ of an eternal inheritance. You're being sanctified by His work in you, and you will one day be glorified when the Lord Jesus comes again. Fred Leahy writes in his little book, The Victory of the Lamb, "The life that is hidden with Christ in God is one of victory." Remember that you are in Christ, and think about what that means for you. That will lead you to confidence in resisting the adversary. And then finally, submit to God. This really parallels being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. In other words, live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That just means yielding to the Spirit's ministry in your life as He applies the Word of God. James 2:17 says, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." So resisting the adversary involves obedience as well as trust in God's salvation. In fact, Satan loves to get Christians to claim faith in Christ, but not to live that faith out in their lives. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian," but then we're not living it out. We're not acting on the Word of God. And so we need to yield to the Word of God, submit to God. Submission takes humility, humbling ourselves before God, being willing to repent of sin and set a new course. It means laying aside pride and acknowledging Christ as Lord, not your own desires. So resist the adversary as you remain firm in your faith, and then realize that you are not alone in the test that you face. You're not alone. The Christian life is not an easy life. We will suffer. We're going to be tempted. It takes an investment of time and of energy to follow Christ. It's going to mean less leisure time. It may mean recognizing that your work schedule needs to be reorganized or restructured. You will feel rejection. You'll feel hostility by those who are hostile to Christ. You may give of yourself and never be acknowledged for your service. You may even show Christ's love and be attacked by the very people that you're trying to serve. The Christian life is not an easy life. But look around at the body of Christ rather than become self-focused. Many have suffered before us. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we have the Hall of Faith, which describes those people who have gone before us and suffered. people who were stoned, who were sawn in two, who were tempted, who were put to death with the sword, who were destitute and ill-treated. And many are suffering even now for Christ in the world. Some years ago, the late Jonathan Zhao, who was the one who led the efforts for the Reformation Translation Fellowship in China, described the commitment of Chinese pastors and evangelists who were crowded in a small house for training. The temperatures in that room were near 100 degrees, he said. And the possibility of arrest was always present. And when those preachers went out, they ministered in conditions in which there was very little food, in which there was always the threat of persecution from the government. We need to guard against self-pity. Satan wants us to just focus on our own problems. Woe is me. Nobody suffered like I have. In fact, that's what Elijah was led to in his self-pity. I'm the only one left. I'm getting the worst of everything. Self-pity is one of Satan's tools to immobilize the people of God. Remember that you are not alone. Not only is Jesus Christ with you, but you are part of the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And the fellowship of believers is one of our weapons in the battle. That's why Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Christian fellowship. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." We need to come together to pray. Are you struggling with sin in your life? Get together with another mature Christian. Confess your sin. Ask for prayer. Ask for support as you battle that in your life. Use the body of Christ. Don't let Satan isolate you and immobilize you with self-pity. You are not alone. So to defeat the adversary, we need to follow this plan that God has outlined for us here in His Word. And then finally, and thirdly, we see that there is a promise. There's a promise. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." See, resistance in our lives grows out of humble submission to and reliance upon God, upon God's grace. Remember that God is opposed to the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. Yes, suffering will come, and it many times will be intense, and it may seem like an eternity, but it is only temporary. And God's help is near. God Himself will enable us to stand against the devil. He is the possessor and the provider of all grace. He is the one who has called us. He is the one who has given us a new heart, new life in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has given us a secure, glorious inheritance. And He will perfect us. He'll perfect us. In other words, He will carry on to completion the good work He has begun in your life until the day of Christ. By His Word and Spirit, God will equip you for every good work, and He will bring you to maturity and to glory. Not only that, but He will confirm you. He will make you stable, kind of like the guy wires that make a tower, a high tower, stable. God will provide us with the stabilizing support that we need in the heat of the battle so that we will not faint or yield to temptation. And He will strengthen you. How quickly our physical strength ebbs when we suffer. We saw that this morning in the passage in Exodus as the people suffered more intensely under the hands of Pharaoh they grew despondent and their faith ebbed. How quickly our faith ebbs. But God Almighty promises to give you strength to resist the devil, to hold your ground against that roaring lion. He promises to strengthen you as you seek Him with faith through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but He will establish you. He will make us secure as we rest on His solid foundation. Are you tempted to doubt? Are you tempted to be anxious over uncertainties in your life? God establishes His Word as the foundation, as the bedrock of our faith. And that Word is unchanging and true. He will establish you as we build upon that firm foundation. So this is the promise that gives us encouragement as we face the battle. The adversary is real. He is seeking his prey. Are you alert or are you complacent? Heed the warning and follow the plan of action. And most of all, remember the promise that God gives. God's help is surely near. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Remember that the victory has been won in Christ. Yield to our Lord God. That's how this concludes, by exalting the living God. Rely on Him. He is the God of armies. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the mighty one of Jacob. He is the King of glory. And so Peter concludes, to Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that we're in a battle. And yet oftentimes we become lulled into complacency or to spiritual sleep, making us vulnerable to temptations, to deceptions, to the accusations of the adversary. We ask your forgiveness for that spiritual laziness and pray that you would stir us up to a new soberness and an alertness in our lives. That you would give us strength by your mighty power, that you would equip us for the battle with the divine weapons that you have supplied. Father, that you would lead us in victory and to glory. We pray for each one this morning that Christ would guide our steps, that you would strengthen us in the very specific areas of battle that each of us face, and that your name would be exalted above all through our lives. We pray in his name. Amen. Yeah.